You know, the great American writer Mark Twain was once quoted as saying, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I don't understand that disturb me. It's the parts of the Bible I do understand that disturb me." Have you ever come across a passage of Scripture you found disturbing? I mean, one that really rattled your cage, one that made you really scratch your head. Wow, it isn't that I don't understand this, it's just hard to accept it. Well, when you talk about passages that tend to snap our synapses a bit, most of us tend to think of the biggies, maybe like Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God creating the heavens and the earth in six literal 24-hour periods of time. Some people say, how could something like that be? Some skip a few chapters ahead, and they go to the flood of Noah, a global, worldwide flood. Whoa, that's hard for me to wrap my mind around. Some people even get into some of the doctrines of the Christian faith. For instance, the doctrine of the Trinity. Some people say, wow, you know, it's just one God who's in three persons. How can you understand it? And we find those passages disturbing. But you know what? For my money, there's another passage of the Bible that if we take the time to think about it, mull it over in our mind, I would say we probably find more disturbing than any other. It's probably a passage you're very familiar with. In fact, it's a passage that maybe you've even seen held up on a sign at ball games from time to time. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I know some of you out there are saying, disturbing? I thought that was encouraging. Who in the world could be disturbed by that? Well, if you're thinking that, may I suggest to you, you may be spending a little bit too much time in church, if that's possible. Because although we find a passage like John 3:16 to be encouragement in its essence, I mean, what more wonderful thing could we contemplate than God's amazing love for us? You take that message outside the friendly confines of the church and, well, you find some people getting kind of disturbed by all of this. Last night, for instance, Barbara Walters hosted a special on the meaning of life, and she trotted out the usual suspects, including an individual as a representative of Christianity. And, well, it didn't take too long for Barbara to focus in on the whole idea that, you Christians say Jesus is the only way, and he's a Savior, and if you don't put your faith in Jesus, where are you going to be? Well, if we've got a Savior, it means we need saving from something. And that doesn't sit very well with some folk. Maybe, you say, oh, that's that liberal mainstream media. Well, let's get a little closer to home for some of you. Wasn't too long ago on the friendly confines of the Fox News Channel on the O'Reilly Factor, I saw Bill O'Reilly become indignant at an evangelical spokesman over the idea that good people were not going to go to heaven if they don't believe in Jesus. So O'Reilly said, what about Mahatma Gandhi? He lived a better life than you'll ever live. He did more good for other people than you'll ever do. And you're telling me because Gandhi didn't believe in Jesus, he's going to hell. Well, what do you do with that? Disturbing? You bet. Surprising? Shouldn't be. Not for those of us who get a heads up from the Scriptures. For instance, a heads up like the one that we find in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Oh, God doesn't want you to be in the dark about this. Properly understood, the message of Christ, the message that you and I needed a Savior, the message that you and I could do nothing to save ourselves, but trust in the one who provided salvation, is a tough thing for a lot of people to swallow. Maybe it's even a tough thing for you to comprehend. You mean, any good thing I do doesn't really count? I'm not saved by God's grace after all I can do? Those statements that the Bible makes about even our best works of righteousness being like filthy rags in God's eyes. Do you really comprehend that? That in my flesh no good thing dwells? Tough stuff. But interesting stuff in this respect. In no other place do we find that passage in Isaiah chapter 55 that perhaps you're familiar with. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord of hosts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Could it be that God sees life differently than we do? Could it be God sees the way into the afterlife differently than we do? Better question, maybe even the most practical question we can ask, how can we make sure the way we look at life is the same way that God looks at life? Not bringing God down to our level, but raising our eyes to see reality on His level. If you have a hard time wrapping your mind around that concept, that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I've got good news for you tonight. No less a person than the greatest, most effective teacher who ever lived, Jesus Christ, is going to present to us in our continuing study in the book of Matthew a parable that I think can open our understanding to seeing our lives and our hope of the afterlife from God's perspective. A study we could call God, Good People, and Grace. In Matthew chapter 20, we'll get this God's eye view of what it really means to be right with Him, what it really means to know Him in a personal way, and what our real ticket to heaven is all about. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our understanding to this absolutely essential, crucial issue tonight. Father, it's funny. I know in my experience, Lord, that even on Sunrise Live, when we get questions from children, sometimes the simplest questions asked by a child are the toughest ones to answer. And sometimes these basic truths of the Christian life are really the most far-reaching and difficult things for us to fully understand. That's why I pray tonight that the presence of Your Holy Spirit here, You coming alongside of us and leading us into truth, would cause us to have as our foundation in life, our source of security and stability within life, even our sense of self-image in life, not based on what we could possibly do for You, but based solely and exclusively on what You do for us. Lord, there is nothing more liberating, nothing more life-changing than simply understanding grace. I pray tonight You would cause us to deepen our understanding. I pray that You would cause us to be able to grasp this maybe in a fuller way than we ever have before. And I pray if there are any here that have fallen short of that grace, who still think that heaven is a place for good little girls and good little boys, You would show them that You have a far more realistic and far more powerful answer to that ultimate issue. How can we, as fallen people, be right with a perfect, holy God? You provided the way. Help us to see it. Help us to understand it, Lord. We thank You for Your word tonight. Lead us into truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Matthew chapter 19, I would say arguably in this passage of Scripture, we encounter one of the most mind-boggling personal encounters that Jesus ever had. One of the most personal and one-on-one encounters that we see recorded in the Word of God. Maybe right up there with Jesus and the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Or even Jesus getting together and talking with Nicodemus, the famous Jewish rabbi, who needed a lesson or two about what it means to be born again. Well, in Matthew 19, we saw a very interesting individual. A man who literally had it all going from him from a worldly point of view. He was rich. He was young and he was a ruler. He was a powerful individual, highly respected in Israel. The word ruler, we discovered, indicated that he quite possibly was at the very least the local leader of a synagogue and even possibly a member of the Jewish ruling Sanhedrin. This guy was a mover and a shaker. This guy knew his Bible. This guy had a reputation for righteousness. And he came to Jesus and he fell on his knees before him. He ran to him. The desperation being mirrored in this, saying, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, if you were this in the study, it's almost like Jesus puts roadblock after roadblock up in front of a guy that we would call a live one. Man, rich, young, ruler, knows his Bible, great reputation in the community. Come on in, we'll make you an elder. That would be our response to him. But Jesus knew that this guy had to face some pretty crucial issues. First issue, Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, and that's God. Who do you think you're coming to when you come to Christ?" Jesus was saying, "Who do you think I really am? Just one of many good teachers? Another person that you can sample their doctrine and see if it fits your preconceived notions? Or do we understand who Jesus claimed to be?" Jesus said to his own disciples, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." That simple statement alone separates Jesus from any other teacher who ever lived. Some will try to say, "Well, I think he is a good teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Well, I would say to those people, if you think he's a good teacher, what do you think about what he taught? Jesus didn't leave any wiggle room on this. Jesus claimed to be God in human flesh. He said, "I and the Father are one." Who do you think you're coming to when you come to me? First thing that any seeker has to deal with is that issue. Secondly, Jesus then gives him an answer to his question. "What good thing should I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus quotes him a very interesting section of the Jewish law. He says, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." This guy, being smart enough and around the block long enough to know there's got to be a loophole somewhere, said, "Which ones?" And Jesus looked at him and said, "Here's the commandments you need to keep." He quotes from what we call the second tablet of the law, the horizontal commandments that God gave to the people of Israel. Not any of them that had to do with a relationship with God, but just those ones about don't steal, don't lie, honor your father and mother, you shall not covet, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He started with the basics. He started with the ones we can measure in the here and now. And the rich young ruler looked at him and said, "All these I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Wait a minute, I'm playing by all the religious rules. I'm doing all the things I was asked to do. Why do I still have this aching emptiness in my heart? And interesting, in the parallel account in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, we're told that Jesus looked at this young man and loved him and said, "If you want to be perfect, sell everything you have, give it to the poor. It'll be treasure for you in heaven. Come, follow me." We're told at that invitation, the young man walked sadly away. He was grieved in heart, we're told, for he had great possessions. Now that blows our mind. What is Jesus doing here? Why does he make it so hard on this guy? I don't know about you, but nobody ever asked me to give away everything I had before I became a Christian. Why does Jesus ask him to do this? For one key reason. This man thought he was keeping God's word. He thought he was keeping all the commandments. He saw no need to have a Savior in his life. He was looking for one more heroic good thing that I should do, and I would have eternal life. What Jesus was driving home is, you don't need another good thing, because we can't do anything good. He walked away. How interesting. If this man had really been keeping the law, no problem, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Why not give everything away? It's really just loving yourself. Why hold on to anything if you love your neighbor as you love yourself? How about thou shalt not covet? Well, it's kind of hard to covet without having things. You know, not wrong to have things, but when things have us, well, then we start getting into having other gods beside the Lord. This guy didn't need a new commandment. He needed forgiveness. And Jesus wouldn't budge. Jesus wouldn't compromise. If we're going to come to Christ, we need to realize We don't need a new commandment. We don't need something more religious to do. We need a Savior. We need someone to forgive us. We need someone who can provide us our ultimate need, to have our sins, and they're many, washed away. Oh, whoa. What an encounter. You think that's a mind-boggling encounter for us? We were told the disciples were just absolutely dumbstruck by this. Jesus even followed up by saying how hard it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples said, well, then who can be saved? After all, doesn't God love rich people more than everybody else? He seems to be blessing them more than anyone else. And if they're not getting in, what hope do nobodies like us, the disciples were thinking, have? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God can do what man can't do. God can bridge that gap. Well, Simon Peter, thinking probably what we would be thinking at that moment, said, oh, well, we're not like that guy. We've left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? What a great question. Because really, isn't that what perks around in all of our brains when it comes to serving God? Okay, God, I'm going to put something in the agape box, but I hope those guys on TV are right. I'm going to be getting tenfold back on this, and tenfold pretty quick. You wouldn't believe my bills, Lord. Hey, I'm giving up a Wednesday night to be here at church. There's plenty of things I'd rather be doing. I know you're going to make that up for me, Lord. I know you're going to bless me this week. You know, we have that mentality. Let's face it, we all do. Sometimes when God doesn't come through for us and we're rewarded by putting something in the agape box, only to find our stocks and bonds have gone through the floor the next day, we pout. We take time out to be at church on a Wednesday night and, the next few days just go from bad to worse. We find ourselves saying, I'm never going to do that again. I'm going to show you, God. I'm going to, you got to come through for me now. What's in it for us? Jesus said, there's plenty in it for you. The road ahead is one to glory. Right now, things are pretty tough. But to his disciples, he said, one day you will sit with me. You will rule and reign with me on 12 tribes, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And no one has left behind family or houses or possessions who won't be rewarded 100 times over in this life and in the age to come have eternal life. But then Jesus sums it all up with a fascinating statement. Seemingly paradoxical. Seemingly contradictory. Verse 30, but many who are first will be last. And the last, first. What Jesus is saying is, God's the one who's keeping score. I know we as human beings like to keep score. We like to measure the pecking order and who's who and what's what and where you fit into all things. What Jesus is saying is God's doing the same thing. But God's estimation of who's first and who's last may be very different from ours. Then he tells a story to drive home the point. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1 says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, a denarius was the standard day's wage for a manual working blue-collar guy in that day. A denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw there standing idle in the marketplace. The third hour was roughly 9 a.m. by our reckoning. The day started at 6. And he said to him, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, that is, by noon and by 3 p.m. And he did likewise. And about the 11th hour, 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found others standing idle and said, why have you been standing idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you'll receive. Now, we look at this and we're kind of like, huh, this sounds kind of strange. This guy hiring people in the morning and then going back and going back and going back and hiring more and more people. Certainly, this guy seems like a poor manager, a poor planner. I mean, shouldn't you kind of estimate how much labor you need for the job of the day and then, go and do likewise? Well, fascinating insight into this discovered this week in doing a little research into how agriculture worked in Israel at that time. The time of the grape harvest, and I think this is something that we can really relate to here in southern Arizona, probably more than a lot of people. But the time of the grape harvest in Israel was late August. In late August in Israel, there was also another phenomenon that would take place. They would have unpredictable, yet sometimes very violent and destructive, thunderstorms crop up. Now, when grapes are ripe, when they're ready for picking, when they're right there on the vine, and then suddenly, boom, you've got one of those gully washers, a toad choker, as some people call them around here, that rolls on in and decides to focus itself maybe right over where we are. Isn't it amazing how in this town you can just be deluged, inundated, hail and everything else coming down, your backyard just filling up with water, and yet you can look out your window and two blocks away, it's still bone dry. But those summer thunderstorms, they can do an awful lot of damage, particularly when grapes are ready to be harvested. The pattern here is not irrational, gang. What this guy was doing was a very common practice. A person would start out planning on the day going according to a standard schedule without any kind of interruption from the weather. But if a vineyard owner saw that those clouds were beginning to build up, say, over the mountains, and things were starting to look threatening, and maybe off in some other corner out of eyesight, you started to see one of those real violent cells of rain coming down that just looked like a black sheet, you would go and make emergency plans to get as much of those grapes in as you possibly could. And so we almost see a progression taking place. This guy, amateur weather forecaster, is going forth and bringing in more troops, if you will, to make sure that his harvest doesn't get spoiled. It doesn't get ruined, you see. And I mean, if you're like me, boy, one of the things that I've just discovered about the summer monsoons is the old saying is true, man plans and God laughs. You know, I've tried, living here since 1978 when I first came out here to the U of A, I have tried to figure out a foolproof, surefire system to figure out if we're going to have a big thunderstorm during the monsoons. You know, I thought, well, you know, when you see a little tiny puffy cloud right up over Mount Lemmon, you know, before 9 a.m., pretty good chance we're going to get a thunderstorm today. But it never works. You know, the puffy clouds go and then suddenly it all just blows out. Well, then I went for the opposite. Well, if you don't see any puffy clouds over Mount Lemmon, then it's really going to come up in the afternoon, and, you know, maybe it will, maybe it won't. You know, I just think it's one of those things that puts you in your place. You just have to be prepared. Well, here we see a guy preparing for the worst, bringing in as many people as he possibly could to help out. Now, notice he begins this project by saying to these guys who go to work at 6 a.m. in his grape vineyard and work all the way until 6 in the evening, 12 hours, I'm going to pay you a denarius, a day's wage. Well, you know how we tend to think as human beings. Yeah, okay, I'm willing to do that. But then you start looking at some other people that maybe haven't worked as hard as you or maybe got in on it later and said, well, you know, obviously they aren't going to make out as well as I will. Well, if you and I have that kind of thinking, it isn't anything new. Take a look at verse 8. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. He's going to pay the people who came last before anybody else. That might seem a little strange to you if you're part of that 6 a.m. crew, especially if you're not a morning person. I don't know if they had coffee in Israel at that time. I know they didn't have Starbucks anyway. And they've been working hard all day long, and these guys get paid first, and you got to wait. Well, maybe your first reaction to that is, well, you know, it's kind of rude. You know, we've been here first. Maybe you should get to us first. But, oh, wait a minute. Maybe it's because we're going to get the bonus at the end. Maybe he's going to be saving the real good stuff for us. Don't worry. This guy, I'll do what's right. He keeps saying to people, whatever's right, you'll receive, okay? So he called the laborers and gave them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. A whole day's wage for 1 hour's work. Man, if I'm those 6 a.m. guys, I'm sitting there going, woohoo, man, this is great. At 12 denarius a day, I can take a week off. This is going to be great. But the vineyard owner had different plans. Notice what it says. But verse 10, when the first came, they supposed they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. Could you imagine that? Seeing these people who worked 1 hour walking away with the same thing you've got? Man, that just cuts across our grain as human beings. You know, one of the things that I have observed as a parent is this. One of the first things that seems to rise to the surface in our children, as soon as they are able to express themselves, is what? The words, "That's not fair. I want what's coming to me. How come little brother is getting this and I'm only getting this? How come you're treating this person this way and I'm only getting..." Man, from knee-high to a grasshopper, we are taught to think that way. We are taught to think the world should operate fairly. Basically, we think it should be operating, recognizing the fact that the universe really does revolve around us personally. And that's another story. But that whole idea of fairness, is there anything that kind of gets to the core of us more than we think someone's cutting us a raw deal? Someone's treating someone better than us? That we're not getting our fair shake? Oh, that's exactly what's going on here. And notice this. It says, "And when they received it, they complained against the landowner." The word "complained" there is a fascinating word in the original language. It's the Greek word gongizomos. It's one of those words that sounds like what it is. Couldn't you see them sitting around there going, "Gongizomos, I can't believe he gave them another denarius." Oh, they were grumbling. By the way, this is just an aside, but if you're really smart, one of the fine arts of humanity that you might want to get off your resume is being a grumbler, a complainer, a mumbler. They don't fare very well in the scriptures. How many of you are familiar with the story of the people of Israel in the wilderness? I mean, who were the ones that God really seemed to be irritated by more than anyone else? Wasn't it the people that were mumbling and grumbling and groaning about the provision of God? You know, fascinating passage on this is found in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it's one of those passages that I think has a really powerful punchline, if you'll pardon that expression. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read these words about the people of Israel in the wilderness. In verse 6, it says, "Now these things," that is the experiences of the people of Israel in the wilderness, "became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents." Now, in our checklist, we can probably track with this. Okay, adultery, need to avoid that. We're down with that. Idolatry, don't want to be bowing down to some ugly refugee from Easter Island. Okay, I'm with you on that. Desiring and lusting after evil things, I don't want to do that. But notice verse 10, "Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Here's the punchline. We're going, "Yeah, God, you get those complainers. I can't believe those people that mumble. Here you provide manna from heaven, from a water out of a rock in the middle of a wilderness. They're still complaining out there. Boy, Lord, I think it was great that you gave them what for." Well, wait a minute. Verse 11. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." If you and I find ourselves clucking our tongues and saying, "Oh, I'd never behave like that," be careful. Don't just be careful of the biggies. Be careful of the little stuff, the stuff that seeps out through the cracks. And isn't a complaining spirit one of those things that seeps out through the cracks? Stop and think of what we are doing when we're complaining. Basically, we're saying to God, "God, don't you know what you're doing? How could you possibly treat me this way? We'd never say that out loud, would you? I wouldn't. When I sit around and go, I can't believe I have to do this right now. I can't believe that this day has gone this way. I can't believe that person is driving down the road at that rate of speed when I've got to get somewhere. You know, I tend to think I'm just blowing off steam. But really, I think from God's point of view, God is looking at me and saying, you're so short-sighted. Maybe that person's driving down the road the way they are right now because you need a little patience. Maybe your life is going the way it is right now because I've got bigger things to do in your life. I just share this real briefly because it's just so ironic. As many of you know, I just recently lost my father. And it's been a really, you know, just an amazing experience just going through the grief and the heartache of missing someone. I mean, I know my dad's in heaven. I know he's healed. I wouldn't want him to be suffering here. But I miss him terribly. And you just go through these waves of grief, and there's just times where you just feel so punched out. I could hardly believe it. I get a phone call, it was just yesterday, from a woman who is dying in the hospice in Northwest Hospital, who personally requested, we've had other of our pastors, got personal request, could you go out and please come in and see me? Could you come out and pray for me? I was just like, when I heard that, I just was like, God, what are you doing? I just got out of 2 weeks with my own father in the CCU. I just watched a loved one die. Do I need to go back and do this again? And as soon as I was thinking that, I was like, stop. No, don't answer that, God. I'm not going to like what you have to say. So I went, and, you know, it's just amazing. That old scripture that we hear so often, that in our weakness, God's strength is made manifest. That God's grace is sufficient for us. Boy, you want to talk about a time to experience that. You want to talk about where I had nothing to give personally. And yet the Lord just took the time and we just all wept together. And we just shared a beautiful time together. And I just think the emotion involved probably said more than anything I could have said with my theological. And what do you say in situations like this? Let me get my seminary notes. Hospice. Hospice. How do you deal with that? Hotel. Hospice. There it is. Okay, how do you No. God knows what he's doing. We tend to grumble, but God knows what he's doing. Make sure next time you find yourself grumbling a little bit, starting to seep out through the cracks. Maybe that's God's not so subtle way of tapping you on the shoulder, saying, you really believe I don't know what I'm doing in your life? Not too many of us would answer in the affirmative. God's got a plan. But these guys complained against the landowner. Verse 12 says, these men have worked only 1 hour. And he made them equal to us who bore the burden and the heat of the day? Hey, working in a vineyard picking grapes, that is hard, back-breaking work. I mean, vineyards were on hills. You would have to climb the hill. You'd have to bring the grapes down the hill to where the grape presses were. And then you'd have to climb back up the hill to pick more grapes. And I'll tell you, it was tough, back-breaking toil. And you know what August is like around here. The promised land isn't much different. And it wasn't a dry heat. I mean, you got the possibility of summer thunderstorms cropping up. We bore the burden, the heat of the day, and you're giving them exactly, they've only worked 1 hour? Notice what the landowner says, verse 13. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good? Now, notice two things here. First, we see the compassion of the landowner. Notice how he addresses this whiner, this complainer, this member of the grumble group, probably the union steward, at least the one appointed, you know, to come in and do a little labor negotiation here. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. This is all off kilter. We got to renegotiate this contract. Notice what he calls him. Not ingrate. Not you spoiled brat. What does he call him? Friend. Friend. You know, that's what I love about the Lord. As oftentimes as we're off kilter, as oftentimes as we don't see the big picture, as oftentimes as we like to second guess our Heavenly Father and think maybe we know better. You know, as oftentimes as I think the angels in heaven just look at us and shake their heads and go, how can you put up with that stuff, Lord? God still looks at us And you know what he says to us? Even in our most confused, spoiled, self-consumed pity parties we're throwing to ourselves, he comes to us and he says, friend, friend, I still care about you. I still love you. Friend, you know, in John 15, this is just one of the most mind-blowing statements that I think Jesus ever made, at least in my heart and in my mind. I go back to this a lot because it just blows me away. Verse 13, Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. For all things I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. God looks at us, even in our worst, and smiles and says, friend. Notice, there is this amazing comfort, this contact that God, obviously the owner of the vineyard in the story, offers. But there's also conviction. Notice he says, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. I mean, no matter what's going on in our lives, you know, God is not the one to blame. I'm doing you no wrong. God isn't the one who creates the messes in our lives. Let's face it, God is the one who has to come and straighten out the messes in our lives. I mean, God, for his part, could have walked away right after Adam and Eve blew it the first time and said, you made your bed, now sleep in it. We'll see you later. But he continues to work with people. I did you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to the last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? I think God sometimes smiles at us and says, don't you think I have the right to bless who I want to bless? Don't you think I have the right to show my love in whatever way I see fit to those I wish to bless? And here's the kicker. When God says this to us, you know what he's saying to us in essence? Look, I have a wonderful plan for your life, but I also have a wonderful plan for other people's lives. My plan for other people's lives is not the same as the plan I have for your life. I've got an individual plan I'm working out on you, and it's not working that same way. We say, God, why are you blessing him over there and I'm not getting blessed? You know what we're saying? We're saying to God in essence, God, why don't you love me less? Why don't you just stamp out your blessings with a cookie cutter and it'll be like spiritual McDonald's and you go in and you just know exactly what you're going to get? No, God says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to make you a gourmet meal of a life here. Custom designed just precisely for what you need. Notice, he goes on to say here, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good? The evil eye. What is the evil eye all about? Now, I know I've been accused at times of being able to give people the evil eye. You know, that's the downside of having these blue eyes that I have. Sometimes I'll look at people and they say, oh, you gave me the dirtiest look, and I have no idea. I was just thinking about something, and nothing personal, you see. But the evil eye being referred to here is not how we look at people, but rather how we tend to look at life. An evil eye is an eye that is not focused on what God is doing within us. It's focused on what God is doing in everybody else's life. I guess we could roughly call that being a busybody. And let's face it, isn't it a lot easier to deal with other people's problems and sins than our own? Have you ever noticed that? I mean, our sins look so much worse on other people, you know, and it's much easier for us to get deeply involved in trying to straighten out other folks than letting the Lord straighten out our life. That's the evil eye. The eye that leads us away from God. The eye that leads us to become part of that Gone Gizmos crowd. Or is your eye evil because I'm good? Now, notice this last line here. So the last will be first, and the first last. Notice this parable is bracketed by that paradoxical statement. The last shall be first and the first last. The first time it referred to that rich young ruler. The first time it was the answer to Peter's question, what's in it for us? What God was saying, what Jesus was saying was this, don't worry about other people. You focus in on yourself. I've got a plan for you. I've got a plan for him. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. You think he's number one? You think he's Mr. Wonderful? Well, maybe your Heavenly Father sees him a little different than all that. You look at yourself and you say, we're a bunch of nobodies. How in the world can we possibly get into heaven if he's not getting in? Oh, wait a minute, Peter. The world might see you as the last, but I see you as the first. And notice, bracketed on the other side of this parable is that same statement again. The people who worked 1 hour rewarded just like the people that worked the whole day. And the people who worked the whole day really had no beef, because when they went to work at 6 a.m., the guy says, I'll pay a denarius. He said, hot diggity, it's better than no pay at all. We'll go for it. Why should it matter what someone's rewarded with who worked an hour at the end of the day? It's not a reflection of you or me. It's a reflection of the generosity of the landowner. Why should we worry? Why should we be concerned about how God is going to bless a particular person or a particular ministry or neighbor down the block? Shouldn't we be more concerned with just being faithful and grateful for the things that God has freely given us? Oh, gratitude, thankfulness, not for what you don't have, but for what you have. Isn't that the secret of life? And having that grateful, contented attitude, going, God, I'm going to trust you. You know what's best. You know what I need. You know what I don't need. In your economy, if I need it, I've got it. If I don't have it, I don't need it. That simple understanding can cause us to be possessors of such peace. Throw that away, and you'll never find peace. In fact, how we look at God, can we trust Him with our lives? Can we trust Him to be gracious to us and to know what He's doing? Maybe the decider of whether we know God or whether we don't. Because look at this last line here. Fascinating stuff. For many are called, but few are chosen. Do you realize God's call goes out to all people? God is not desirous that any should perish, 2 Peter chapter 3 declares, but for all to come to repentance. Oh, I love what Romans chapter 10 and verse 12 says about this. Romans chapter 10 and verse 12 says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. What God does for one, He'll do for... He's rich towards us. He blesses us. Many are called. The call goes out virtually to everyone. Revelation chapter 22 declares, whosoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely without cost. Many are called, but, Jesus said, few are chosen. Very interesting, especially in light of what's gone on with the rich young ruler here. Especially in light of this man who literally was offered a relationship with Christ. All he had to do was leave his baggage behind and walk with the Lord. But he couldn't bow the knee. He couldn't acknowledge that he needed a Savior, so he walked away. What's the difference between people who get into heaven and people who don't? Why isn't Gandhi in heaven and people like you and me are going to make it? Is it because we're morally superior? No way. Is it because we've done wonderful and more greater things than Gandhi ever did? Absolutely not. But understand this. Getting into heaven isn't a question of being good. Getting into heaven isn't a question of presenting to God a resume saying, see, look what I did with my life. Don't you think I deserve to be in heaven? For one important reason, let's be honest. For every item on our resume that would recommend us, aren't there about three or four things that we would never want to see the light of day, especially in the presence of God? In fact, the Bible tells us that when it comes to getting to heaven, one miss is as good as a mile. James chapter 2 declares, the one who keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Why? Because if you kept the law of God perfectly, say like the rich young ruler, you said, all these things I've kept from my youth, and you lived this perfect life and you never departed just from the Ten Commandments, right? Let's just, for sake of argument, say you could possibly do that. And say you're driving down the street, and then this guy runs the stoplight on Oracle and plows into you, and just as the car impacts you, go, oh, you idiot! Guess what? You become guilty. You're a lawbreaker. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you call your brother your idiot, same as you killed him. You killed his reputation. Oh, man. One commandment, you see, is enough. If you miss heaven, catch this, by 6 inches or 6,000 miles, you've still missed heaven. You say, well, I'm not Adolf Hitler. Granted, Hitler missed heaven by 6,000 miles. But just because you were 600 miles away from getting to heaven doesn't do you any good. You see, what we don't need is like the rich young ruler, another highfalutin great thing that we can do to somehow recommend us to the Father. What we need is forgiveness. What we need is grace. And here's what God freely offers us. Grace. Grace. Let's go back to the O'Reilly factor. You mean to tell me that someone like Gandhi, who did so much good, is not going to be in heaven because he didn't believe in Jesus, and you're going to go to heaven just because you believe in Jesus? If I was on the no-spin zone, I'd say, you are exactly right. Because Jesus laid it out. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Not because Jesus was being snobby or exclusivistic. It was simply because he knew there was no other way. Gandhi, before his death, had a very interesting quote. He said this, for the first time in my life, I find myself in the Slough of Despond, which, by the way, is a reference from Pilgrim's Progress. He goes, I am praying for light. I pray that Gandhi found that light before he died. But we won't know till we get there. It's not our job to decide who gets in and who doesn't. But here's our job. The owner of the vineyard says, look, you work for me. Here's your reward. Wouldn't getting into heaven be reward enough? Wouldn't eternal life, forgiveness of sins, a personal relationship with God be reward enough for you and for me? Oh, I'll take that 6 days a week and twice on Sunday. Anything else is gravy, gang. And just because there are those people who accept Christ at the last moment, who live their lives completely for themselves, they're Mr. Vegas and all this other stuff, and then on their deathbed, they receive the Lord. You know what? I'm glad they receive the Lord. I'm glad they're going to heaven. I don't want to be such a goofball. I'm standing there with my arms folded going, they were a Christian for 5 minutes, and I was a Christian for 37 years, and they're getting just what I'm getting. Because I know what the Lord would say. He'd probably look at me and smile and say, oh, but weren't they a great 37 years? Yeah, you're right. Sorry I asked. What a beautiful parable. What a beautiful picture. And this is where our brains check out. You see, I don't understand. The question that bothers me is not, why does God save some and not others? The question that bothers me is, why does God save any of us at all? Why do we, any of us, get a reward? But he loves us that much. He loves you that much. He loves me that much. Let's thank the Lord for his amazing love. Father, what an amazing parable. What an amazing truth that you lay upon us from your word. And Lord, I just pray that there is no one here that falls short of that amazing offer of your love. You know, I think about praying with my dad and making sure that he had cinched that deal to receive you as Savior and Lord 5 days before he died. Lord, if that was the point, he received you, then that's great. If he received you beforehand, then I'll rejoice over that. But I'm just glad my dad's going to be in heaven. I'm just glad for that. And I'm glad as well, Lord, that in 1973 you reached out and called me into your kingdom, and you've never failed me or forsaken me since. Through the hard times and the good times and the heat of the day and the burdens that I felt like I've had to carry, you've been there every step along the line. And every single person who knows you in this room would bear witness of the same thing. Lord, what a reward it is to know you. And that's what you promise. Eternal life is knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you've sent. Help us to be content. Help us to put complaint far away from us. And help us just to rejoice in the amazing work you've chosen to do in us and through our lives for your glory. We give you the thanks and the praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen.